I wonder if you've ever been given an impossible task before. Ever been given a job that is so difficult that you thought, I am just not able to do that. When I was 15, similar age to some of the people here today, I got my first job delivering junk mail with my older sister for the day. And I grew up in the Adelaide Hills. And there were two main things that I didn't consider before taking this job and putting my hand up for it. First of all, the council areas are massive, and the houses are on big blocks and all spread out. And the second thing is they're called the Adelaide Hills for a particular reason. They are hilly and sometimes mountainous. But all I had in mind were the big 15-year-old bucks that were to be earned that day. And so all of that was no real concern to me. And when I arrived at the distribution point, my heart sank as I realized the gravity of what I had signed up for that day. I realized three things. Number one, there were piles of eight different kinds of magazines from floor to ceiling that had to be stacked, rolled, and rubber banded before we even got onto the streets to deliver them. The second thing, we were given a map of the area we had to cover, three suburbs, Bridgewater, Aldgate, and Heathfield. If you're familiar with that area, it's massive. Number three, it had to be done that day in the agreement of the terms of employment. And as we spent most of the morning stacking, rolling the catalogs, putting rubber bands around, we thought, what have we signed up for here? And as the day went on, the time was beating us, and we realized we were fighting a losing battle against the clock. So we started madly calling our friends, say, what are you doing? Can you come help us deliver this junk mail? We have to get it done. Called my mum. I was like, Mum, you've got a car. Please drive us around. We're never going to get this done. And eventually, we gave in to the fact that it was an impossible task. We were never going to meet the deadline. And so as the sun was setting on the most stressful and awful day of employment of my life, we did the unthinkable and dumped it in the recycling bin. Feel like confession is good for the soul. We never went back to the distribution point, and I never saw a cent for that day's work, and probably rightly so. If you're visiting amongst us this morning, of which there are many today, it's so great. We've been in a series on the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and I just want to really briefly invite you into that today. As we're just going to continue on in a short form today, but in the recent weeks, we've been exploring chapter 4, 5, and today we come to 6. And just to catch you up, in chapter 4, we were looking at the question of why did Jesus come? What exactly was the purpose of Jesus coming? And the central answer to this was to proclaim and make known the availability of the kingdom of God to all people, particularly those for whom it was unexpected, and the reign of God was at hand. In Luke chapter 5, the following week, we looked at with the availability of the reign of God in Jesus, there was actually then an invitation to come through repentance and faith to be his disciple. And we've been using the word apprentice a lot because it's culturally makes sense of to come and be with Jesus, to become like him, to live our lives as Jesus would, as if he was us. And this is really what we've seen today, isn't it? People taking up the invitation to live into the good and gracious reign of God. Their baptisms are expressing outwardly what God is doing in them inwardly, marking a new beginning for them as their intention to live in the kingdom of God today. And so it's actually fitting for us today, as we come to chapter 6, Jesus helps us understand what living as a disciple or apprentice or student or follower of Jesus actually looks like. At the beginning, if you take up this invitation, what does that actually mean for the rest of your life? We're going to pick it up from Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And here Jesus begins what has become known as the Sermon on the Plain, with very many resonances and similarities to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 7. And this is something of Jesus' manifesto or plan for discipleship, the life of a disciple of Jesus and what it looks like to live into the kingdom of God. And he begins here by describing, in the kingdom of God, who is it exactly that is really well off? Who is it that is really blessed in the kingdom of God? If Jesus is reality, if the kingdom of God is reality, which they are, then Jesus shows us who's well off in reality. And so he looks at his disciples and says this, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." Now we have to understand what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying that there's anything particularly virtuous about being poor or hungry or mourning or anything like that. These are not virtues that Jesus is calling us to pursue. You can be poor and just as much a slave to money as a rich person or a middle class person. Jesus is simply announcing that the world's values are not the kingdom values. According to the world standards, the poor, the hungry, the mourning, the hated, the excluded, insulted, and rejected are nowhere near well off. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus announces blessings on you. Blessings on you. Then, continuing to flip the world's standards on his heads, which in reality is actually putting things right side up again, he says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." And this word woe really means alas, or how terrible. It's an expression not so much of a threat, but an expression of compassion for those in this situation, those who see their blessedness according to these standards of wealth and worldly satisfaction. They've already got their reward in full. And Jesus says, "Oh, woe to you. There is so much more than this for you." And then Jesus goes on to say what living in this upside down, which is really right side up kingdom, looks like. And he makes some pretty wild statements. Let's keep reading. Luke 6:27 says, "But to you who are listening, I say," I wonder, are we listening today? "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." As the great New Testament theologian N.T. Wright says, he paraphrases it in this way. Think of the best thing you can do for the worst person in your life, and go ahead and do it. Think of what you'd really like someone to do for you and do it for them. Think of the people to whom you are tempted to be nasty and lavish generosity on them instead. Outrageous. But Jesus builds on this, turning to the subject matter of judging others. Verse 37, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you." These are wild statements. But it sounds good, doesn't it? Can you think for a moment, imagine a world for just a moment where people didn't make judgments on one another? Can you imagine a world where people didn't condemn one another, where forgiveness was natural, we were generous, did good to one another, we didn't retaliate to one another, we did to others what we would have them do to us, we actually loved them with the agape love that Jesus calls us to, as defined by one author as a compassionate commitment to delight in the soul of another and to will that person's good ahead of your own, no matter what the cost to yourself. Can you imagine that world? If we just followed these simple steps of Jesus, most of the world's problems today would not exist. If we lived the Sermon on the Plain under the loving rule of Jesus, can you imagine the world that that would be? These teachings of the kingdom life are memorable and simple. And yet when we look at lived reality, they're actually incredibly scarce as well. And so I can't help but ask the questions. The question, are these teachings of Jesus, the life of a disciple, is this an impossible task? You thought I'd never come back to that, right? Is this an impossible task? Is Jesus just setting us up to fail? Are these just idealistic teachings that in reality are impossible? We try so hard, but we fail time and again. They're nice ideas, but unrealistic. For the 12 today, is Jesus just setting them up to fail? Met them by his Spirit and then said, good luck, God bless you. Your life is going to be hard from now on. Well, though it may feel like it on the surface, or as we look around at our world, or as we reflect on our own life of discipleship, if we're a follower of Jesus, it might feel like it, but the answer is actually no. Jesus is not setting us up to fail. This is not an impossible task. This is what it looks like to live in the kingdom of the reality of the kingdom of God. And there are two keys to this passage that unlock how it actually is that we do everything that Jesus has taught us to do. The first to notice is our motivation. Our motivation for Christ, following Christ, is nothing other than God's love for us. If we back up a bit in the sermon from Luke chapter 6, verse 35 and 36, Jesus says, but love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High. Why? Because He is kind and He is ungrateful to the wicked. Be merciful. Why? Because your Father is merciful. Our motivation for following Jesus is nothing else than what we come to experience and what we have heard 12 times over this morning, is that God loves us. And that love is made known to us in Jesus Himself. Jesus isn't calling us to this kingdom life because He likes giving arbitrary rules, because He likes ruining our fun, because He likes making life tough, or He likes to call us to obedience, to earn and to strive and to climb the spiritual and moral ladder so that we're good enough, that we measure up. This is not what Jesus is calling us to. The kingdom life is one that is lived in loving response to God. So overcome and compelled by the love of God for us, His agape love for us in Jesus. We're compelled not by duty, but by love. If you don't know the love of God today, can I invite you to allow that to be your starting point with this whole deal? Come to know the love of God in Christ Jesus revealed to us. That's the beginning. That is everything. The second thing is this. How do we actually live into this life as motivated by the love of God? How do we avoid doing what we know we don't want to do but so often do? Well, this is where Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. Pun intended. Because it's all about the heart. This is where Jesus cuts to the heart of being a follower, apprentice, a disciple of Him, and He makes this illustration towards the Sermon on the Plain. From Luke chapter 6, verse 43, no good tree bears fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings the good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And this is the core of what it means to be Jesus' disciple, to follow Him with everything that we've got. Jesus calls us to something far deeper than just fine-sounding words, external acts of righteousness, or even an intellectual assent to correct doctrine, as important as that is. But we are called to an alternative way of living. That is the overflow, the fruit of a changed inner life, a changed heart into the image of Jesus. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. This is the key to the kingdom life. The Sermon on the Plain, pardon me, is not a checkbox list of things that we should do so we can sit back at the end of the day and celebrate, wow, what a great moral day I had today. Ticking them all off the list. They are illustrations of the kind of life, the fruit that flows from having a heart that has been transformed into the image of Jesus. And for those who were here last week, we looked briefly at how people change. We are all dynamic format of people being formed into someone's. If we don't even think about it, we'll become the product of our habits, our relationships, and what we believe about the world and the good life and whatever that is. But if we're intentional about that and shape our lives around the teachings of Jesus, the community of Jesus, and the practices of Jesus, we allow the Holy Spirit to do His best work in us. And out of that flows the fruit of the kingdom life that Jesus is talking about here. A life committed to these three things will form us into the kind of people who don't have to think in every situation, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? We don't have to try really, really hard, but rather we'll become the kind of people where what Jesus would do would be the only natural and reasonable thing to do, so we do it without even thinking. It'd be like second nature, but actually first nature. That's the transformed life that Jesus calls us to. Not to try harder, but to be transformed into His image at a heart level, naturally living your life as if Jesus would, if He were you. And that's what Jesus, as He concludes His sermon, calls life on the rock. Remember that illustration? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The rains came down, the floods sprang up. I'm not going to sing the song. But that's life on the rock, living into the unshakable reality, motivated of the kingdom, motivated by the immense love of God for us, transformed by His Spirit, the fruit of which is this kingdom life described here today, the kingdom life of someone who is permeated by agape love for God and for others, to God's glory. And that is what that is the invitation that is on offer. That is the invitation that has been accepted by our 12 today. And that is the invitation for all of us today to come and live into reality. Jesus is real. The kingdom is real. Come and live your life according to that reality, and you'll be changed from the inside out, living life on the rock. I'm going to invite the band up to come. We're going to sing our final song, and as we do, let me pray for us.